If you grew up in Western nations, you've probably heard the story of the tortoise and the hare. I know I enjoyed it as a boy. I'm not sure if it's an internationally known tale, but it's this story of a tortoise who diligently moves forward in a race while a hare, relying on his speed, constantly takes breaks and loafs off during the race, and ultimately the slow and steady turtle wins the race, as the saying goes. And it intrigued me as a boy because it didn't make any sense. And as I grew up, I realized it doesn't make any sense. Tortoises don't race hares. You'll never see that. And if a tortoise were to race a hare would undoubtedly win. I know this in part because I had pet rabbits and I had pet turtles. And the rabbits were much faster than the turtles. I've also hunted rabbits. They're incredibly fast. But I raced turtles. Turtle racing is a thing. It's just they don't race rabbits. They race amongst themselves. I had three turtles. Lacey, Speedy, and Shelly were my turtles, and I would regularly race them. And ironically, Speedy only had three legs, yet Speedy would win. I guess the gumption and grit from overcoming that handicap made him speedy indeed. Now, that might seem bizarre, turtles racing. Yet turtles actually race in nature. They actually race in nature. It's a natural phenomenon, believe it or not. And it occurs when baby sea turtles hatch on shore. I have an AI-generated article here. They're amazing how they can piece and cobble together information from various sources, but this high-level story about racing turtles sets up what we're going to talk about. Baby sea turtles sprint toward the ocean immediately after hatching because it's a survival instinct honed over millions of years. Now, we know not over millions of years, but it is a survival instinct, we'll see. Emerging from sandy nests, they face predators, heat, and dehydration. The fastest route to safety is the open water. Hatchlings are drawn to the brightest, widest horizon, usually the moonlit or starlit ocean. They use visual cues to orient themselves, with some evidence suggesting they also detect subtle magnetic fields from their birthplace. This helps them imprint on the address of their beach, which they may return to years later. Amazing the way God designed these creatures. Most hatch at night to avoid daytime heat and predators. The moon's reflection on the water acts as a reliable guide, but artificial lights from hotels, streets, and parking lots can mislead them, leading them inland where they risk being run over or eaten. The journey is high stakes. Predators like ghost crabs, gulls, and raccoons lurk on the beach. They're waiting for these turtles. And the sand can be hot and dehydrating. Only a small fraction survive to adulthood. About 1 in 1,000 will make it. They have to be fast by turtle standards. To protect hatchlings, many beachfront communities have switched to changing the way the lighting is so as not to confuse these turtles. This first race is not just a sprint. It's the start of a life that can span decades, with hatchlings later migrating thousands of miles across the oceans. Protecting this moment is essential for the survival of sea turtle populations worldwide. When they wake up, they simply know to race toward open horizons. They know to race toward the water. No one taught them this. Their parents don't sit there on the beach and instruct them. You know, one out of 1,000 of you is only going to survive. You've got to race toward the water. There isn't a conversation that's had. They simply hatch and know to sprint toward the water. That's how God designed them. Now, human beings are, as we understand, fundamentally different. When we're born, we know nothing. Absolutely nothing. We have a newborn baby in the congregation, and when you look at her, she's beautiful. You can tell there's something going on inside of her head, but not much in terms of cognition. Not much in terms of knowing what's going on. Not much beyond knowing she's hungry or thirsty or wants to take a nap. Humans are very different. They don't know these things, these life or death matters, like a turtle would on a beach. Yet biologists think they have the answer. It's not that God designed us to learn. It's that it's a quirk of evolution. This is how scientists explain our difference from that of, say, a turtle or any other animal, as we continue with a little lengthier setup. Why is it that compared to most other animals, they call us animals, human babies seem so astonishingly helpless? This author asks. The article title, I think it's from Forbes, is "A Biologist Explains Why Human Babies Are Born So Helpless. Hint: Evolution made a strategic trade-off." A foal can stand within hours, and a chimpanzee infant can cling tightly to its mother's fur almost immediately. Human infants, on the other hand, can do next to nothing on their own. It's completely different from any other life form. They can't support their own heads, regulate their own body temperature efficiently, or move independently for many months. For decades, evolutionary biologists have pointed to a central explanation known as obstetric dilemma, the obstetric dilemma. Overall, it suggests that humans face a unique evolutionary trade-off. We evolved large brains, not God gave us large brains, we evolved large brains, which require large heads, while simultaneously evolving narrow pelvises. So their theory is that as we evolved, we became more intelligent, so our brains grew, our heads therefore grew, but the change of the course of life over the centuries and millennia led to narrower hips. So this head couldn't exit the womb after being fully developed. So what they postulate, without going through the rest of the article, is that the babies are born severely prematurely, so they don't know anything. Basically, if they were allowed to grow to maturity in the womb to the point where they would be like turtles and know what to do, they wouldn't be able to fit through the birth canal and come into the world. It's insane, but that's what evolutionists believe. Now, we know otherwise, brethren. God wanted us dependent on our parents from the outset, even from the womb. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. God wanted us learning from moment one. He didn't give us the same instincts that he bred into animals. He wants us to learn from the very beginning. 1 Peter 2. Verse 1. Newborns are helpless. You know, that beautiful child I spoke of earlier, she's helpless. You read these tragic stories in the news of parents neglecting newborns or forgetting about them in another room. You know, maybe drugs were involved or alcohol. And There are few things more gut-wrenching, more horrifying, more saddening than considering a helpless life that doesn't have someone to care for it. 1 Peter 2:1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire," meaning intensely crave, "the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Just as a newborn baby grows, so do we. We grow. He created us to learn, and likens this milk that a newborn drinks to the milk of the word that we grow by, that we change by. Even the most capable child that was ever born was helpless in infancy. So let's underscore the point in the most dramatic way possible. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. God designed us helpless. He designed us to be reliant on teachers. He designed us to be taught. He designed us to learn. Even the most capable being who ever came to this earth was helpless in infancy. Matthew chapter 2. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that's born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we're come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He knew this was a threat to his power. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" He'd have to mature and evolve to the point, grow to the point. Evolve is a bad word in this context. I don't mean it in that sense. But ultimately, a governor that shall rule my people in Israel. "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" Now, obviously, he had a different plan, we'll see. "When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt.'" Christ obviously had been a God being for all of eternity. Yet when he was in this childlike form, in this form of a child, in this form of an infant, he was completely helpless. He didn't know that a plot was afoot to take his life. He was like any other child. He had to grow and learn, and I'm sure eventually recall what it was like to be a God being. He spoke to that during his ministry. But at this point, he was simply a helpless child. A baby in need of his parents' help, his earthly parents, but also his Father in heaven. "And be you there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And finishing the account for our purposes here, verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem." All those who couldn't fend for themselves, all those whose parents weren't warned in a dream. "And in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, he slaughtered all those babies who didn't know anything, who were helpless. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted, because they are not.'" Christ, like any other child, was helpless at that point. He knew nothing. He'd learned nothing. What befell those children would have befallen him had he not had parents to guide and help and protect and ultimately teach them. Humans must be taught. Fundamentally different from animals. Humans must be taught. We're designed to learn. And the only time that we actually have a picture of an adult who knows nothing, who knew nothing, and had to be taught is back in the garden. Turn to Genesis 1. We're talking about the learning process today in its simplest sense. What distinguishes us from animals? What allows us to pursue eternal life? Learning. Humans must be taught. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We'll pick up there in the account. Knowledge had to be given to these first human beings. Genesis 1:26, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" We understand the ultimate human potential, the awesome potential of man. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Create these little babies that should ultimately learn from you, "and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed.'" Like any good parent, God begins instructing these newborns, as it were, newborns mentally, newborns spiritually, not newborns physically, but the closest thing we'd see to a physical newborn with the cognitive powers that you and I have. He began to teach them. He wanted them to learn because he had made them in his image. He wanted them ultimately, we understand, in his family. "Behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you. To you it shall be for meat, and every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creeps upon the earth wherein there's life, I've given every herb for meat." And so it was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God had to tell these newborns what they could and couldn't eat. Very similar to babies who first take mother's milk and then have to be told, "You can eat this, you can't eat that. That toy car isn't going to taste as good as the broccoli on your plate," so to speak. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here comes the first major lesson that this parent wanted to impart to his children, and a lesson that is still highly applicable, just as applicable today as it ever was. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He taught them very clearly, laid out what they could, couldn't do, should, shouldn't do, and the consequences for what would happen were they to disobey. But God wasn't the only being who understood that humans were designed to learn, that we're designed to receive information and act on that information. There was another being who understood this equally and took advantage of it. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. You look at this entire account of creation and it turns on the subject of learning. Who you learn from, who we listen to, whether we act on good information that we're taught or bad information. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We learned that very recently. We're not allowed to partake of that tree. Our parent taught us, don't eat of that tree. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Correct. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. He brought a different report. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and ate, and gave it to her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together and made themselves aprons. They learned, absolutely. They learned from the wrong source, which introduces another element of learning, a crucial element of learning we're discussing here today. And that is that evil is learned. We choose what we learn, including evil. It doesn't just happen. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. There was nothing evil about Adam or Eve when God made them. He made them perfectly. He made them in his image, after his likeness. They were in perfect health. They hadn't made wrong decisions. They hadn't made bad decisions. They were simply taught. And then they had a choice. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Solomon recorded, lo, this, verse 29, Ecclesiastes 7:29, Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Man starts out good. Doesn't start out evil. Very quickly adopts human nature, which we understand to be Satan's nature, but he starts out good. They seek out many inventions through what they learn. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Go back to Proverbs in a minute and then stay in Jeremiah for a bit after that. But Jeremiah chapter 10. We learn, and what we learn defines who we become. It's really that simple. I know that this seems extremely basic, but it is extremely basic. The entire account there in Genesis was designed to be basic. Listen to me, God said. The serpent said, no, 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 listen to me. And then there was a choice. The same choice that you and I, brethren, are faced with today, day in and day out. God says, listen to me. Satan says, no, 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 listen to me. The pulls of our flesh say, no, 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 listen to me. You'll enjoy life more. Society says, no, 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 don't listen to God, listen to me. It's the same play, if you could characterize it as such, playing out day in and day out. The same basic right and wrong choice playing out day in and day out. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear you the word of the Lord which speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. Be careful who you learn from, God says. Be careful about the lessons you take from those who surround you, God says. Now, many of us learn these things. The Christmas tree is singled out here in ignorance as a child. Our parents learned them in ignorance. But learn not the way of the heathen. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it moves not. You know, they stand it up in their living room. They're upright as a palm tree, but they don't speak. They must needs be born. They're not like gods. They're just trees that are incorrectly venerated because they can't go. Be not afraid of them, for they can't do evil. Thankfully, modern society has shed that element of Christmas keeping. You don't see many people, you know, cowering in the corner of their living room because they're fearful of their Christmas tree. But that's how it used to be. But we still have Christmas trees in our homes across the Western world. In the larger sense, in the church, of course, we don't. Be not afraid of them, for they can't do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Proverbs 22. We learn from those around us, and we have to be careful who we learn from. It's not just customs, as is the case here in Jeremiah. It's not just what to do or how to worship God or how to live, but we learn through osmosis, as it were, attitudes of various people. Maybe it's coworkers. Maybe it's parents. Maybe it's siblings. We have to be careful of what we're learning, what we're picking up, simply by proximity to others. Proverbs 22. God warns because he understands how the learning process works. He designed it. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go. Why? Not because he'll get angry at you. No one would want that. Not because he'd get angry at me. That would be bad in and of itself. But the real danger comes in verse 25. Lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. Now, this singles out anger, but it could be any attitude that we know to be wrong. If we surround ourselves with those kinds of people, if we don't distance ourselves from people who are habitually of a bad attitude or a wrong attitude, if we don't take countermeasures, God says you'll become like that person. We'll learn their ways and get a snare to our soul. We'll learn the wrong things by associating with the wrong people. Just as Adam and Eve learned the wrong thing by associating with the wrong being. Back to Jeremiah, this time chapter 9. We were in 10 there reading about the customs of the heathen, but Jeremiah chapter 9. See a picture here of God just distraught over what he sees. Just distraught. And the reason he's distraught is tied precisely to what we're discussing today. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, just tears pouring down his face, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says the Lord. They don't know me. Their attitude, their words, everything about the way they live suggests they don't know me. Take you heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust you not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. What we learn doesn't just happen to us. We have a choice. It's not by happenstance that we believe what we do. It's not by happenstance that we are the way we are. That should be very empowering. People teach themselves all number of things. This group teaches themselves. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. We, brethren, are different. We teach our tongues to speak the truth. We have control over what enters our mind. We have control over who we spend our time with. Now, if it's coworkers and that's the job God has given to us, of course there are other mechanisms to navigate those situations. But who we choose to spend our time with, what we choose to put in our minds, makes all the difference because it becomes ingrained in us and becomes habit. Jeremiah 13 speaks of habit, how learning yields habit. Jeremiah 13, a few pages forward. Verse 15, hear you and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains and while you look for light. He turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. In other words, seek God while you can. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Again, God deeply saddened by the choices people make. I imagine he was deeply saddened by the choice those first two humans he ever created made. Deeply saddened. "And my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when he shall punish you? For you have taught them to be captains, and as chief ones over you. Shall not sorrows take you as a woman in travail? And if you say in your heart, wherefore come these things upon me? Why is this happening to me? People will ask during sore punishment, no matter the particular place in God's plan. People will say in their heart, wherefore come these things upon me? God answers, for the greatness of your iniquity are your skirts discovered and your heels made bare. And here's the key. Here's what a lifetime of learning yields, one way or the other. A lifetime of choices about what we learn yields the following, whether good or bad. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, it becomes so ingrained in you, speaking impersonally, becomes so ingrained in a person to do evil that it's very hard to change. And frankly, it works the other way too. A lifetime of conversion, a lifetime of doing the right things, makes it very hard to revert back to evil. It's the way God designed us. What we learn and train ourselves with over time sticks with us. It becomes our permanent spots, our permanent stripes, as it were. And ultimately, our permanent stripes for eternity. Whether a person just refuses to do good and loses their life, perishes forever. Sad to see, but it is something, a choice that great numbers will make. Or whether they choose life, choose good, choose to learn good things. Those spots, those hallmarks of who they are will last forever. Incredible, the way God designed our minds, the way we learn, the way we take information, and the way it transforms us. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble passes by in the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover your skirts upon your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your nayings and the lewdness of your whoredom and your abominations on the hills and the field. Woe unto them, O Jerusalem! Will you not be made clean? When shall it once be? People choose evil. They choose to learn what's wrong. But we change. You and I were of the same mindset at a point, but we changed. Psalm 119. There came a point that God saw fit to intervene in our lives. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And begin to teach us what He wanted us to learn. What He wanted mankind to learn from the very beginning. He began to teach us, no, the ways of this world are wrong. There are correct ways. There are good paths that I want you to walk in. Psalm 119 and verse 4. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. David, of course, was well on the process of conversion at this point. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned your righteous judgments. I'll keep your statutes, O forsake me not utterly. There comes a point where we unlearn the ways of this world and learn God's righteous judgments. And it doesn't stop when we read our first booklet or our first handful of booklets or with our first year in the church or even our first decade in the church. It never stops. We daily learn God's righteous judgments. We daily learn to be more like Him. That's what this life is all about. Learning to be more like our parent. And ultimately, the whole world will learn what's wrong and what's right. That's what we're here training to teach them. The dynamic between learning and teaching is ever present. It pervades the entirety of God's plan. Isaiah 2. We're desperately awaiting this time. Isaiah chapter 2. The world is desperately awaiting this time. It just doesn't know it, doesn't understand it. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come you, and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways. That's the transformative element. Learning God's ways. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come you, let's walk in the light of the Lord. There is a long list of things people will no longer learn. There's a long list of things they will learn. They'll go to God and He will teach them of His ways. And we understand the way He'll teach them of His ways is through us. That's why we're undergoing the conversion process now. We're learning who to listen to. We're learning what to let in, what to put out. We're learning that fundamental lesson that our first parents did not learn about who to listen to and what the consequences of that decision are. There is only one way to break the cycle of what's going on in the world, to break the cycle of what was going on in our lives prior to conversion, to break the cycle of what continues to go on in our lives until we're actually God beings. And that is to learn we must first hear from the right source. To learn we must first hear from the right source. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, listen, God says, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them for to do them that you might live and go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you. It's very crucial that you learn what I'm teaching you, God says. Neither shall you diminish from it. I'm very specific, he says. There's a very specific path you have to take. Don't add to what I'm saying. Don't subtract from what I'm saying. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you. There's that word again. Statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, Moses said, of course, on behalf of God, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them. For this is your wisdom and understanding. That was the summation of God, of Israel's wisdom and understanding. Listening to what God attempted to teach them. That's the summation of our wisdom and understanding. Learning what God has to teach us and acting on it. It's really that simple. It's always been that simple. It's been that simple since the garden. It's that simple now. And that's the way God's plan will work for every generation of humans that will ever live. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen. Unless they depart from you, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them your sons and your sons' sons. So don't you only take them into your mind, Israel. Take them into your mind and then transmit what I'm saying to your children. It's a self-perpetuating plan. That's why the Church of God, in many senses, is generational. You had parents that taught their children, and many of them are sitting in the audience today, worldwide. Maybe they're even grandchildren of saints. Their parents fulfilled this command. They learned and they taught their children, and their children taught theirs. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant. He taught you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you. He set Moses up as a teacher, statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. There's quite a battle in today's education system over what's being taught to children. Over who are their teachers. And it's grave. You can tell that by what you see and read in the news. But it's a huge, huge subject in God's mind. Who teaches the next generation? The elementary school teachers, the middle school teachers, the high school teachers, the college professors. They're not qualified to teach children anything beyond, you know, the three R's, as it were, and of course other subjects too, the reading, writing, and arithmetic. They can teach physics just fine. But they can't teach right and wrong. They don't know right and wrong themselves. They haven't been taught by God like you and I have. So how can they teach others what's right and wrong? They can teach physical knowledge, but nothing spiritual. Chapter 5, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them." Very specific order. We have to hear them in order to learn them, in order to keep them, guard them, in order to do them. An amazing verse there. We have to hear them in order to learn them, in order to then guard them throughout our lives, in order to do them. One verse which sums up the learning process in an extraordinary, encapsulated way. Now, this learning isn't just for, you know, novices, new people, new brethren, newborns, as it were. The learning God always intended was to be lifelong, no matter our status in life, no matter how long we've been in the church, no matter how many gray hairs we have, no matter the era we were born in, no matter whether we were born in the time of the Old Testament or the New. Deuteronomy chapter 17 now, chapter 17. You hear this buzzword, lifelong learners. It's a good word. We're to be lifelong learners. Chapter 17 and verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, "I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are round about me." God knew they'd ultimately make that choice, and he made provisions for it, and of course, fashions his plan in such a way that he comes off of their decision. "You shall in any wise set him a king over him, over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose." You got to choose who God chose. "One from among your brethren shall you set king over you, that you may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself." You've got to set someone over you who has your interests in mind. God was saying, you'll see many Gentile nations absolutely understand this. You'll never see, you know, a Chinese president in India or vice versa. They understand. You choose from among your people. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." In other words, he should listen to what I've said, that his heart turn not away. "Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book." How important is what I taught him prior to becoming a king. He's got to write him a copy of it in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. No exception. That he may, what? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. to keep all the words of this law and the statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Every day, the king was to learn directly from God, from his words. Well, you and I, brethren, are training to be leaders, kings, priests. And we too learn every day from God's word. Incredible. He teaches us every day. It's just as effective as him communicating with us one-on-one verbally. We have his printed words. It might be more shocking. It might be more memorable if we were to hear from God in person. But we're assured that we have his recorded words to go to every day. We can learn directly from the supreme ruler of the universe who wants to establish us as eternal rulers of the universe. We can learn directly from him daily. It's an incredible privilege. Proverbs chapter 1. When we study God's word, we hear from him. We hear his words, and they change us. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5. Solomon explaining why he recorded the Proverbs, why he was inspired to record the Proverbs. A wise man will hear and increase learning. Learning, that's their purpose. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Chapter 9, still in Proverbs. The theme is throughout the book. Give instruction, verse 9, Proverbs 9:9, to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Same subject throughout. Chapter 16, verse 21. A few pages forward. 16:21. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. In other words, if you've got a teacher with sweet lips, with good words, who's comforting, encouraging, the kinds of leaders that you and I are training to be, it will increase learning. Verse 23, a couple verses down. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. There wasn't a time where, oh yes, I learned a lot back then and I don't need to learn anything more. No, it's not the way it works. We learn daily in God's way. It may not be perceptible, but over time we learn more and more. There's nothing static about this way of life. We constantly strive to learn and to grow. Now, another less pleasurable way we learn is through pain. Pain. We won't spend long here. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1. We read about that milk of the word that we're to desire early on. But here's Peter explaining in chapter 1, that was chapter 2, verse 3 here, 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, an amazing potential that we're being offered, and undefiled, that fades not away, it's permanent, reserved in heaven for you, planned out for longer than we can probably fathom or contemplate. It's been reserved for us. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We long for that, brethren. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. God designed it to be such that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. You think about gold, the furnaces it's put through to remove impurities. Incredible heat. Just as the heat of trials feels like it burns us sometimes, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, you believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In other words, for a season, we've got to endure heaviness through temptations so that we can receive the end of our faith after that character is built through trials, the salvation of our souls. We have to look past what we're going through now and forward to the reward. James understood this. The Apostle James understood this too. James chapter 1. That's why he said in verse 2 here, James 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. James saw beyond the trial. He saw the fruit of what it would produce. He saw what it would teach him. He saw what he could learn, what you and I can learn. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's those trials, it's that pain that teaches us, that develops in us a perfect work. Of course, Paul understood it too. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Much better if we can learn simply from reading God's words, but even if we read them and understood them perfectly, we'd still have to endure the pain of trial to build character. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. James said, rejoice in tribulation. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Paul is taking it a step further. He says, we glory in these tribulations. Wow. It's hard to find joy in trial, but wow, Paul, he took it a step further. We glory in them. Why? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Okay, I'm going through this, but it's going to make me stronger. It's going to make me stronger. And patience, experience. It's going to wizen me. It's going to toughen me. It's going to make me more like God. And experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. Over time, you begin to see, okay, I've gotten through a lot. God got me through a lot. You know, come what may, I'm not giving up. I know God has always been there for me in the past. He's not going to cease being there for me, no matter what. And it breeds a certain experience, a certain patience, a certain, okay, this too shall pass. We'll make it. We'll be all right. This isn't unusual to anything saints have faced in the past. They hung in there, so can I, to editorialize it a little bit. It can be particularly tough when we first come out of the world. Hebrews chapter 10. It can be particularly tough when we first come out of the world. We often look at this in the context of committing the unpardonable sin, but Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. There are many new people coming into God's church now, whether they're reactivated from their days in the worldwide church of God or whether they're coming straight out of the world. And when they come into God's church, they're often confronted with many battles, whether it be with family members, whether it be with employers, whether it be with friends. They're a great fight of afflictions that occur when we first start turning from the tide of this world. Who are you? Who have you become? What is this crazy church you've begun going to? What, you're not coming with me to church on Sunday? Are you not a Christian? You're not going to keep Christmas with your grandmother? Who are you? You know, you can hear the conversations play out in your own head if you've been in God's church for any length of time. But there are a great fight of afflictions as we first find our sea legs after God calls us. But if we listen to Him through the process, if we trust that these tribulations, that these trials will produce in us patience, experience, hope, and ultimately eternal life, it makes it easier. You know, King David said, "It's good that I was afflicted." He understood how these trials build character. It's good for me that I was afflicted. Psalm 119:71. You can turn there if you like, but we're just staying there for a minute. Actually, let's turn there because we'll pick up in verse 67. Psalm 119. Christ never sinned, yet we read He learned by the things He suffered. He was here learning just like we are because He established the pattern after we're to live our lives. He came as the ultimate blueprint. So, of course, He too had to learn through trial, through tribulation, through suffering beyond what any of us could ever fathom in daily life and ultimately through His sorest of trials. Psalm 119 and verse 66, David said, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." He knew who he wanted to learn from. "For I have believed your commandments." Before I was afflicted, he knew that learning wasn't enough. Sometimes the suffering, as we've heard it put, had to kick the learning mechanism into gear. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word." He understood suffering in the learning process. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." He knew if everything was easy all the time, if he got whatever he wanted day in and day out, he'd become soft and complacent and turn from God. He knew that God, even though God doesn't like to see us suffer, sometimes he gives us trials, whether it be health trial, whether it be with family, whether it be at work, whether it be with friend, whatever it is. Maybe there's something we don't want to do that we should do, or something we want to do that we shouldn't do. Maybe it's a temptation that he simply allowed. But adversity is ever present. And it's good that we're afflicted, that we might learn God's statutes. I alluded to it, but as we begin to draw to a close here, let's turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. Speaking of Christ, who can have compassion on the ignorant. Christ as a high priest can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, God the Father picked Christ to be our high priest, allowed him to be compassed with infirmity so that he could relate to us. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, God, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears, Christ again, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, though he lived forever, though he at one point understood all things, yet learned he obedience, he learned, just as we're to learn, by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Learning involves pain. Sometimes it's as simple as learning not to touch a hot stove. But it sears lessons into our mind. You know, I don't want to go through that again. I learned that lesson, you know. Fool me once, shame on me. Sometimes we have to learn the same lesson over and over again. It's the nature of human beings. But a just man can fall 7 times and get back up again. A just woman can falter many times and get back up again. We just keep on learning. Keep on growing. Keep on moving forward. Ultimately, the entire world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. They'll understand the things you and I understand. They'll live the way you and I already are striving to live now. Final element here that we'll talk about today. God is inviting us not just to learn from him, but to learn alongside him. It should be deeply encouraging, deeply inspiring. We often think of John 6. We can turn there briefly. We often think of John 6 in the strictest sense of our being called. John 6, 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's there's intense involvement from these two beings in working with us. The Father drawing us to that high priest. They want us to succeed. They want to raise us up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. We learn directly from God through His Word and also through one final way we're examining here. They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Everywhere you look throughout the Scriptures, it's about learning, teaching, and who you learn from and who you're taught by. Matthew 11. Another very familiar scripture within the context of our calling, but not just within the context of our calling, in the context of everyday life. Christ said in verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Christ said He invited us to learn of Him. So hear my words. Accept my guidance. Accept God's guidance. We have a Holy Spirit in us that God promises will lead us into all truth, John said. Between that Spirit, between the Word that we've been given, we can be taught all things. We can learn all things necessary to enter eternal life. Final scripture, 2 Timothy 3. Now here's the key. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. "But continue you in the things which you've learned, in the things that I've learned, in the things that we've learned, and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." God wants us not just to learn, but to take hold of what He's given to us, to continue retaining that information, growing in that knowledge, increasing that knowledge, all the way to eternal life. Brethren, you and I were designed to learn. Let's be careful who we're learning from. Let's learn the right things, and then let's continue in what we learn all the way into eternity.